What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, thank you so much for tuning in to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We ask the question every day, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? So if you are one of our evangelical brothers and sisters and there's a particular hang-up maybe that you have with the Catholic Church, we'd love to talk with you about it today. Just pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. And if you're outside of the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price. Charles Beery is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And Jeff Burson, magnificent person, is handling our social media efforts with a little aid, I think, from Michael McCall this afternoon. And our host, as he is just about every single day, Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm fine. How about you?
I am fantastic. I'm doing a little bit better than our anonymous emailer who has a question for you today. They say, last year a friend who belongs to the United Church of Christ told me she does not believe that Jesus was divine, that he was close to God, but not God. I thought all Christians were Trinitarians. Do you know how this church formed and why at least some of their denomination would deny Christ's divinity?
Yeah, I do. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So the United Church of Christ, actually, as we speak, I am looking at their website, reading their doctrinal statements, and while they use the term Trinitarian, when you unpack their doctrinal statement, it is clear that they do not believe in the Catholic and Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. They use the word because there are three persons that are represented in their confession of faith, but definitely not in such a fashion that they understand them to be united in one essence, which is, of course, essential to the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, they speak of belief in Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth, crucified and risen. I'm not going to read the rest of their statement, but in other words, they leave out the elements of the creed that a Catholic would regard as essential to Trinitarian theology, such as God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. None of that is in, at least what I'm reading, in their representation of their doctrine. So, yeah, they do not seem to hold the classic doctrine of the Trinity. Now, in terms of the modern denomination of the UCC, and look, this is not, I'm not an expert on this denomination, so if anybody out there is UCC, you can call and disabuse me. I believe that this particular denomination came into existence in the mid-20th century in the 1950s and was formed through the union of a couple of other older denominations, one of which came from the Congregational tradition. Now, Congregationalism in its origins is a Puritan movement within Calvinistic Protestantism, what would have been common in New England. And, back in the 16th and 17th centuries, the Puritans would have been sort of viciously Trinitarian. They would have been very, very dogmatically Trinitarian. But particularly in New England, Boston, there was, in the 18th century, many of these churches that were historically Reformed and Trinitarian came under Unitarian and rationalistic influences. And so Unitarianism had its birth in that neck of the woods, and many of the churches that came out of that retained that Unitarian disposition. Of course, Unitarians deny the doctrine of the Trinity in favor of what they would consider to be a rationalistic account of the Christian faith.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. You can also send us an email. That email address is openline@EWTN.com, and that's exactly what Donna did. And she writes in, I was an evangelical Protestant until coming into full communion with the Catholic Church almost 6 years ago. As Protestants, We were taught to use the sinner's prayer with people when death was imminent. How does a Catholic minister to a person who may have little time left, especially if that person was not Catholic or a practicing Christian?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, to begin with, if you encounter a dying person without faith, and you would like to help them in a prayer to prepare their soul for death, you could do worse than the sinner's prayer. You could do a lot worse than that. And if a Protestant minister or a Protestant layperson leads another soul in the sinner's prayer before death, I would personally have a lot of confidence in that, and I would think that'd be a real sound basis for hope. Where the sinner's prayer goes wrong, in my judgment, is the idea that this prayer is the unique form that Christian initiation takes. Like, the way you become a Christian is fundamentally by saying the sinner's prayer. Many Baptists and evangelicals have that belief, and that's, of course, that's not a biblical belief. The teaching of our Lord and the teaching of Scripture is the way you become a Christian is that you submit to holy baptism. And so the appropriate way, the sort of fully appropriate way to engage an uncatechized person who is close to death, if they are willing, is to admit them to all the sacraments of initiation. You would baptize them, you would give them Holy Communion, you would confirm them in the faith, you would, you know, the whole shooting match. That's what you would ideally like to do. And if the person is already baptized, but not Catholic, they could be confirmed and they could receive viaticum. They could receive their first and last communion on their deathbed. I have known of such cases to happen, right? If they're a Catholic person who has lapsed from the church, they could make their confession and then receive last rites. So as much as we can help this person to have a sacramental expression of their faith, the sacraments are there for a reason. They're there to help us in the spiritual life and towards our final moment. So if we can do that, we can do that. But anything that you can do to encourage the person to reach out to God as they are capable, psychologically, socially, physically, mentally even. You know, I myself remember when I was in seminary, I was not a Catholic, didn't have any pastoral training in the care of the dying, but I lived next to a nursing home, and I was once approached by a nurse that said, "Could you come minister to a dying woman?" The best I could do was get her to say the Lord's Prayer. You know, we did that. Anything you can do is something you can do.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Still plenty of time for your phone calls. First up today is Leslie in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Leslie, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for having me. I got a comment and a question. First, I do some texting debates with some out-of-town family. And every time I say something logical about God's existence or about the Catholic faith, it's like they are blind to it. They don't listen. They don't appreciate the logic. And then they tend to focus on the negative things about the Catholic Church, you know, in the news, things like that. But the one question I have for today is on medical-assisted mercy suicide. Some feel that the church's position is completely ridiculous. And so how can I defend that in the easiest way?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the church's prohibition on euthanasia, or any form of suicide for that matter, is that humans are made in the likeness and image of God, that we possess a transcendent dignity because we are inherently in a kind of relationship with God, and our orientation is ultimately to Him, and He is the Lord of life, and we cannot take into our own hands the decision to end a life. That lies with God alone. Now, that is a theological position given to us by divine revelation, And so while I think you could make arguments about the dignity of the person from merely natural philosophy, I think ultimately this is a conviction that flows from the teaching about Christ coming to redeem the human race and our special relationship to him and ultimately to God the Father. And so outside the boundaries of Christian revelation, I think it's going to be difficult to persuade an unbeliever, and certainly perhaps impossible to convince a materialist that human life has this kind of dignity. They see no transcendent value to the human person, and so the only index of human worth is quality of life, as they would put it. And if they find the quality of life intolerable, then there is nothing redeeming about suffering, and therefore no reason to endure it. And so, again, apart from Christian revelation and a belief of our special transcendent destiny towards heaven, I don't know that you really can give them a compelling argument that they would accept on their own terms. Now, I want to back up a little bit, maybe offer you some help here. Well, just my point of view, the way you've depicted your relationship to your relatives, texting debates, I think you put it, and you said that they're blind to your arguments. Well, that's to be expected. And in fact, great Catholic thinkers have been commenting on this fact for a very long time. St. Thomas Aquinas said that if someone does not admit the elements of divine revelation, then there's no arguing with them about the content of the Christian faith. You're not going to be able to persuade them. And what moves the soul to believe in divine revelation is more than argument. Argument can play a role. Ultimately, it's the activity of the Holy Spirit. There are pre-rational, not unrational, not irrational, but pre-rational motions of the soul that orient, that dispose a person to believe the claims of divine revelation. Cardinal Newman wrote about this a great deal in his Grammar of Assent, calls it the illative sense that we have. This is the what makes an argument compelling to us. Different people find different arguments compelling because of their sociocultural, psychological, developmental background. Certain things stand out, certain things are salient to you that will grip the imagination, the moral imagination, in a way that makes an argument more compelling to one person rather than another. And even the soundest logic, even the best argument, ultimately hangs on premises, and the premises themselves are more or less credible to an individual because of those background assumptions. And so what do you do with that? How do you interact with a human being whose background assumptions about what's good, true, and beautiful are so radically different so that no argument, no matter how sound, will appear to them to be compelling? And here, I think, a dictum from the world of fiction writing is very applicable to Christian life, and that is show and don't tell, right? That you have to win the heart of an individual in order to win the mind. There is a non-Catholic social psychologist named Jonathan Haidt, who wrote a book called The Righteous Mind about why people disagree on religion and politics, who makes this point explicitly. It's a book worth reading, by the way. I think I would commend it to you. And it is this, that most people employ argument and reason not to arrive at the truth, but to defend prejudice. That we, and this is true of Catholics too, right? This is really true of everybody, that we have prejudices and passions that direct us in life, often unthinkingly, and we rely on rational argumentation a lot of times to justify what we've already decided to do. And so the way to actually move people is not always simply through rational argumentation, although that plays a role, but to try to get at the heart, to get at those prejudices and those passions and those assumptions in order to move the entire person, mind and heart and soul and emotions, towards a deeper engagement with reality and the transcendent good of their neighbor and the reality of God. So in other words, love them into the kingdom.
What about the notion that giving assent to the tenets of the Catholic faith is going to cost you something, as opposed to taking pot shots from the outside? That's free.
Oh, well, that to be sure. I mean, like, one of the motives to not believe the Catholic faith is that it will cost you to believe the Catholic faith, to be sure. Like, for example, you might have to give up your attachment to assisted suicide. You know, we had to face this in my family. My own father died of Lou Gehrig's disease in 2020, and as you know, that's a terrible way to go. I mean, nobody wants to die of Lou Gehrig's disease. And so we had to make a lot of decisions about what is the appropriate way to handle his end-of-life care. And my dad was a very smart guy, but not big on nuance. And he looked at me one time and he said, all right, here's how I want to go. I don't want to commit suicide, and I don't want my family to murder me. Right? You know, whatever we can do within those parameters is fine. No suicide, no murder. Okay, let's go.
God bless you, Leslie. It was a great question. We appreciate the phone call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next stop is Boise, Idaho. Tom is a first-time caller listening on Salt and Light Radio. Tom, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Okay, thank you. I've been listening to you for about a month now, never before. And I've been a Catholic all my life, but I'm real stupid in the Catholic religion.
Me too.
I know you're not listening to all these guys. As a matter of fact, the one guy called in yesterday, and he had a four-minute question. And, you know, I couldn't believe his four-minute question. Well, anyway.
Neither could Jack Williams.
Anyway, what I like to know is some books I can read. I just got through reading one by Charles Stanley. I know it's not the right religion, but my friend recommended it.
Okay, and, I got one for you. How about John Bergsma, Bible Study Basics for Catholics? Right. If you like Charles Stanley, then I think we ought to get you into some Catholic literature. Bible Study Basics for Catholics. This is going to be how do you actually pick up the Word of God and read it as a Catholic? It's a very approachable book, maybe about 150 pages long. It's even got stick figures in it. I mean,
it's
a good place to get started. Around here, look, everybody loves Scott Hahn. You can just pull anything off the shelf by Scott Hahn. Catholic theologian, biblical scholar, great place to get started in different aspects of Catholic faith. So those are two recommendations for you.
Thanks, Tom. We appreciate the call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Grace is up next. She's in Chicago, Illinois, listening on WSFI Radio. Grace, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
Well, I have a question. I am doing caregiving right now, and year 2017, I took care of it with a hospice. I've been doing a lot of hospice care.
God bless
and
you.
Thank you. Yeah, it's in my heart. It's embedded. You know how I love to take care. So, well, my question is, if I was doing it right. So, this patient. He was dying, and before, when I started with him, so I asked the wife if he is a spiritual person and this and that. So then the wife said that, you know, don't you ever ask him about that because, you know, he doesn't believe. And I said, okay. So I asked a permission, can I do something, you know, just a prayer, you know, just secretly and this and that. So then that time when he was already, I know that he's going there, he's close, so I offered a prayer and say to our Father, you know, the Hail Mary and the Glory Be, and, you know, my dying prayer, I prayed it to him, and I always have a holy water with me when I go everywhere. So I put, you know, a cross in his, you know, just a prayer, you know, just you can go, God is waiting for you. And, oh, that time it was really like when I put holy water on his forehead and his heart and his hands, he was just so squirming and I was so afraid and I continued praying. I put my crucifix and the little Mama Mary next to him and I continued praying and I said, oh my gosh, he was so red. And then by the morning, I get off like 7:30. Then an hour after, the wife called me and he passed away. So I don't know if I was doing it right. I was not baptizing him, but I was just offering a prayer for him. And I used to work with the nuns, and I shared it to, you know, one of the nuns, and she said, good, you are evangelizing, so I don't know.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. And I will tell you that you are in a difficult situation. You have to make difficult choices at the hardest possible time of life and the most challenging time for families. And so knowing the right thing to do in different circumstances requires a great deal of prudence. And I definitely would not pass judgment on you, and I would say don't pass judgment on yourself. Don't beat yourself up. You know, you definitely want to do the right thing. Sometimes it's hard to know, so be merciful to yourself. And like, even if you make a mistake, people are always going to make mistakes. I know you're moved by love and charity, and so that's just quite beautiful. What the church teaches about care for people like this is ultimately we really want, if we can get it, we want the consent of the person to whom we're ministering, right, if as much as possible. And if somebody has lapsed into unconsciousness, it's helpful if we have some indication that before they lost consciousness that they were disposed to receive the ministrations of the church. And so, you know, for example, a priest would definitely offer sacraments to an unconscious person, but the hope would be that this person was disposed to receive them when they were conscious. There's nothing preventing you from praying privately in the secrecy of your own heart for those to whom you minister. I have some qualms about public actions that directly contravene the will of the patient or the patient's representative. If he's entrusted his decision-making to his wife, for example, and she says, these are certain things I do not want you to do, I do think we probably should respect the wishes of the family, and we would possibly cause great offense if we don't. And have to, you know, leave the thing up to the mercy of God. But you can always pray privately. You can always pray with someone's consent. And so if you ever have a situation where if you ask a dying person, may I pray for you? And this dying person says yes, and the family says no, you can still pray. The dying person has given his or her consent. This happens more often than you might think. I mean, I've known a number of cases where a priest has been sent to a hospital room to provide last rites for a dying person, and the family tries to stop it. They literally will stand at the door of the hospital and try to chase the priest away, even though the dying person himself may very well be disposed to receive, may have even requested the sacraments. And so that's not an uncommon situation, in fact. And if that person has given consent or shows their disposition, then you go ahead and pray. It's tough. Sometimes it's a judgment call, and I really applaud you for this ministry of mercy. And you have to make difficult choices in difficult circumstances.
God bless you, Grace. We will keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to take your phone call today. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of front of the line, if you call us at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Betsy in Detroit, Lourdes in Washington, and we would love to have your phone call. Join us as well. That number again, 833-288-EWTN. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. We're asking that question as we do every day. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? So if you've got a question that you've always had about the Catholic faith, or perhaps you are a Catholic who is having a discussion with a non-Catholic who has questions that you're having a hard time answering, pick up the phone and give us a call. We would love to help you with that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. As advertised, next up is Betsy, a first-time caller in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Betsy, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, my dad is 91 years old. He is not doing very well at all, having suffered from a stroke. My mom is a practicing Catholic. My siblings and I were raised Catholic. My dad doesn't, we don't know what he believes. He only converted, he lied to my mom when he said he believed in Christ. And so now the discussion is, when he dies, my mom wants to bury him in the Catholic Church. And I don't think it's right, but my dad has always been very giving and generous to the Catholic Church where we grew up. And when I started talking to him about Jesus before he went into a procedure, I asked him if he believed, and he said, I don't know. It sounds like a beautiful story, but I'm not sure.
All right, let me ask you a question, and thank you so much for calling. I really appreciate it. You said that your father converted to the Catholic faith and lied about it, but he was, in fact, received into the Catholic Church. Is that correct?
Yes, because my mom, they didn't know he was lying until after the fact.
All right, so was he already baptized at the time, or was he baptized and confirmed in First Communion, the whole thing, or was he just confirmed and given First Communion?
The whole thing.
Okay, fantastic. All right. So I've got good news for you. Okay, here's the church's teaching on insincerity in the reception of certain sacraments. There are certain sacraments that even if you receive insincerely, if you subsequently acquire the proper disposition, the sacrament is said to revive. It's the revivification or the revivescence of the sacrament. And so the sacrament does not have to be repeated. An insincere baptism is valid, if not even though perhaps not efficacious, but at the moment that he acquires the virtue of faith, then it becomes efficacious and he doesn't have to get rebaptized. So here's what I would do. Here's how I would regard this. I would regard him charitably, personally, if based on what you've told me, and I would say with total confidence, without any doubt or hesitation at all, he is a Catholic. He is a Catholic. Now, the attitude that says, this is a beautiful story, and I don't know if it's true, but I am willing to put myself in the midst of this community and to live, to orient my life, at least in some respect publicly, in association with the Catholic faith, and to live this thing out, however unworthily, charitably, and look, I'm not God, obviously, all right? Charitably, I would say that could evidence the seeds of faith. Not strong faith, certainly not the faith that moves mountains, but I would not say that's a total lack of faith, right? That is an attempt to make an orientation to the world as a Catholic, though one is left with all kinds of doubts and questions and uncertainties and difficulties. Well, Cardinal Newman, St. John Henry Newman, once said, 1,000 difficulties does not make one doubt. And for a person to be honest about their difficulties and to express them, that doesn't count against their Catholic faith at all. I mean, that's intellectual honesty, right? Can I tell you with certainty that I know the state of your father's soul? Of course not. Of course not. But the slightest scintilla of faith is enough to put one in a supernatural state and for the sacraments of initiation to be effective in that person's life. And so I would move forward charitably with that judgment, and I would not bother with judgments about, well, you know, he doesn't deserve to have Catholic sacraments, or he doesn't deserve a Catholic funeral, or anything like that. Really, that's God's determination, what he deserves and doesn't deserve. It's not up to me. The fact that he was willing to submit to baptism and to come into the church and to, at least at some respect, live publicly as a Catholic, I think we really have to leave the judgment of his soul up to God.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next stop, Cedar Rapids, Iowa. Jewel is in Cedar Rapids, a first-time caller, listening on KMMK Radio. Jewel, you're on with Dr. David Andrews.
Hello. My question is, I have recently been feeling like God is calling me to wear a veil, and I was just wondering why women don't often wear veils anymore. And I've been reading about why we do, but I would love to hear your explanation of the depth in that, because you explain things so well.
Oh, thank you. I really appreciate that. So I believe that the reason that most Catholic women do not wear veils in Mass is that the Church no longer requires it. I think that's probably the primary reason. And I think that culturally, the sensibility about women's dignity and their role in society and in family life has probably put many women off of the practice as well. So I think both the removal of the obligation as well as cultural changes in attitudes towards women and gender roles would explain why that most women don't wear veils anymore.
Does that help, Jewel?
Yes.
All right. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We get questions about these sorts of disciplines every so often. And I always kind of feel the need to point out that the most important thing we can do in these situations where either option is completely licit and valid, that we do not cast aspersions on those who have made a different choice than we have.
No casting aspersions allowed. You know, as I mentioned the other day on the show, in sacred scripture, there is one criterion for proper Christian worship that St. Paul sticks to, and that's charity.
Yeah, very good. 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Chuck is another first-time caller in the great state of South Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Chuck, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. I love listening to you guys. You fill my head with answers that doesn't seem to always come from the people you think you could get the answers from. So thank you for taking my call.
Well, thanks for calling.
I'm calling today because I have a question. Of course, I'm Catholic, and I'm trying to join the Knights of Columbus, but when I went last night to the initiation or the meeting to bring me into a knight, they realized that I was a Mason and said that I could no longer be a Mason and be a Catholic at the same time. So I was curious to see. I was reading today about it, and I'm trying to get a definitive answer on what the truth is or what the Church feels about the Masons and
sure,
why.
Sure, I can help you. I can give you the definitive answer, and it is from the Code of Canon Law, Canon 2335. And if you are in any doubts about the interpretation of the canon, you can look at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, their publication, the Declaration Concerning the Status of Catholics Becoming Freemasons, which was published in 1981, interpreting the Canon 2335 and the Code of Canon Law. And the long and the short of it is that Catholics cannot be members of the Masonic Order. Now, let me explain why. I have no doubt that you are a fine, upstanding individual, that you are a sincere Catholic and a person of good faith, and that you mean no harm by your Freemasonry. I believe that completely, and I have no problems with that at all. All right. The organization, however, of the Freemasons, even though there are many people of goodwill in that organization, the organization itself historically has very consciously and deliberately oriented itself against the Catholic Church and its influence in public society. I mean, this is a matter of historical record. And I don't know, you know, where you live precisely, but if you even look architecturally around the country, where are the ancient lodges in the United States? You will often find them in close proximity to Catholic cathedrals and religious foundations and universities for a very specific reason, and that is that Masons have historically tried to set themselves up publicly as a kind of alternative to the Catholic Church and its influence in civil society. And as I'm sure you are aware, Freemasonry has made a big deal out of the fact that a person must believe in God to be a Freemason, but they are indifferent as to what version of God, if you will, what name of God, what particular doctrines concerning God one holds. And that position is one called indifferentism, namely that it doesn't matter what God you believe in so long as you believe in one, right, is contrary to the confession of the Catholic faith that it matters that we believe in the Trinitarian deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Christ who became incarnate of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so both because of the history of deliberate antagonism of Masonry towards the Catholic Church and its doctrine of religious indifferentism, for these and other reasons, the Catholic Church has said Catholics cannot belong to the Masonic Lodge. And the Knights of Columbus that you're very happily trying to join is a kind of Catholic alternative to the Masonic Lodge and was intended to be such.
Thanks, Chuck. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We head next to Miami Beach, Florida. CeCe is in Miami listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. CeCe, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi. How are you?
Hi. How are you?
Hi. I'm okay, thanks. So my question is regarding the new, what I think is like a trend of some sort, or maybe it's because of COVID and they're still continuing on about not giving communion on the tongue. I've been seeing more of that lately, and the priest at my church who said on his very first mass that he has an illness and can't give communion on the tongue, so don't go to him for that. And coincidentally, I saw an article about a man in Rome that was at the Mass for Pope Benedict that was denied communion on the tongue. I was just wondering if that's a temporary thing or if that's going to be now implemented all the time or what the story is. Thank you.
Right, sure. So the law of the church permits the faithful to receive communion on the tongue, right? So that is just the law of the church. I think you've alluded to one of the reasons why some priests are hesitant to do that. They don't want to put their hands in somebody else's mouth when they're worried about infectious diseases. So that's why they've made that call. I have known priests that have an ideological antipathy towards giving communion on the tongue, and for which they have no warrant. I mean, they doesn't matter what their private ideology is. They need to obey the teaching of the church, regardless of what their private opinions are. But that's another reason I have seen priests refuse to give communion on the tongue. As to how widespread this trend will be and how long-lasting it will be, I could not possibly make that prediction. I know that in my own diocese, I can receive communion on the tongue in any parish that I present myself for Holy Communion.
Thanks, CeCe. We appreciate the call today there from Miami Beach. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Join us for the Bear Wozniak Adventure Saturday night, 6 p.m. Eastern Time. Bear challenges men to deeper conversion and to servant leadership, a great program. The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday nights at 6 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Next up is Bruce, another first-time caller in Harrison, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Bruce, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, doctor. Love your show. You're a pretty smart guy, I got to say it. I have a question. I have a friend who, they're basically Baptists, and her husband is quite ill, and we're not sure how long he's going to live, but the wife has some tendencies to to Catholicism. She studied it. She may one day become a Catholic. And she's wondering if she could, at the time of when he's really sick, whether he could call, well, she can call in a Catholic priest, even though he's a Protestant, and obtain apostolic pardon, apostolic blessing, extra unction, and for her husband prior to death.
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. A Protestant who is in danger of death, and that's very important, he has to be in danger of death, and who is properly disposed and has Catholic faith in the sacraments, may receive certain sacraments from the Catholic Church. They could receive viaticum. They could receive receive confession. I believe they can receive holy unction. And presumably, although I'm not 100% sure about this, if they can receive those, I presume they could receive the apostolic pardon. Perhaps a priest who does this all the time could disabuse me if I'm wrong about that. But I know that they can receive Holy Communion and confession, and I presume extreme unction as well. But the requirement is they have to be properly disposed, and they have to have Catholic faith in the sacraments. So if the person said, you know, I totally don't believe in this real presence of Christ business, and priests, they don't have the authority to forgive sins. If that's the disposition, then a priest could not administer them. But if that's not the disposition, then he could. Now, you know, such a soul could also ask to be received into full communion in the Catholic Church, and they could be confirmed and, you know, have the whole shooting match right there before they die, too. That's also possible.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Diane writes in, my grandson is 19 and was not raised in any church, but is hungry and searching and reading Scripture. He has a question about Mark chapter 23, verse 9. How does the Catholic Church interpret this? I'm going to answer the question you're about to ask.
Okay.
If you'll just hold your horses there for one second. What does it mean to call the priest father?
Okay. Well, you know why I jumped out of my skin.
Yes, I do.
There is no Mark 23.
Yeah. Well, Matthew 23, excuse me.
Matthew 23, yes, I can do. Mark ends at chapter 16. Yeah. I was like, okay, wait a minute there. All right.
Matthew.
What does it mean to call a priest father? Yes. Yeah. Okay. So probably he's motivated here because Jesus says, call no man father. So let's go back and look at that text. Does Jesus have the Catholic priesthood specifically in mind in that text? No, absolutely not. There's no mention of sacramental orders or church organization in view in the text. We can find it in the same context when Jesus says, don't let anybody call you rabbi. You know, don't be called teacher. Don't find the finest place in the synagogue and make long prayers for show. It's about putting yourself forward in a position of authority. That's the thing that Jesus is prohibiting, and it's not particularly restricted to Catholic clergy, but to anybody. And so, I mean, that would count for radio hosts, for example, laymen on the radio. They shouldn't put themselves forward in a prideful way and say, hey, listen to me, I'm an authority. And I'm such a great guy. St. James says the same thing. Woe to you who desire to be teachers, because you're going to be judged extra harshly. That's kind of terrifying for somebody who's spent his life in a classroom and behind a microphone. It's a moral disposition that's in view here, not an absolute prohibition on the name. And that's quite evident. I mean, if you think about it, was it grandson we said? Grandson 19? Does your grandson think that he can't refer to his own dad as dad? I don't think that's what he's worried about, but he's going to keep calling his father father. Is that prohibited? No, he doesn't think that's prohibited. And in fact, we find in sacred scripture, lots of people are given the title father. Think about Elisha, the prophet, when Elijah's taken up to heaven. What does he say? My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Or Paul can write to the Corinthians and say, I have become your father through the gospel. Or he can write to St. Timothy and say, Timothy, my son. He can refer to Abraham, our father in the faith. So the use of the word father as an honorific or a term of reverence or endearment is not wrong. It's rather that prideful disposition that would put yourself up as an authority and want other people to kowtow you to you in consequence. So look, if a priest does that, if a priest, you know, and I have met wonderful, holy, righteous, awesome priests, and I was with one this morning, in fact, but it is possible that a priest could fall prey to the sin of clericalism,
could think that he was better than other people just in virtue of holy orders, demand certain prerogatives and look down his nose at the laity. Such things have happened in the history of the church. And a priest who behaved that way would fall under the censure of Christ mentioned in this passage, and he might lose his soul in consequence.
Next up is Eric, driving through the great state of Illinois, listening to Covenant Radio. Eric, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi. I have a question. I wondered what the status of that footnote that the Pope put out about exceptions to the rule that people who are divorced and remarried at the discretion of their local bishop might be able to still receive communion, even though they haven't had an annulment. What does the Pope mean by this? What is the meaning of it? And is it actually in effect, or is this just a hypothetical thing that still isn't been put into effect in the church?
Okay, all right. I appreciate the question. So when it comes to the law of the church and the public ministry of the church, nothing has changed in the administration of the church. And in fact, nothing in the Moris Laetitia suggests otherwise. In fact, the very same document says that people that are living, that are contravening the church's law on marriage should not be in positions of leadership in the parish, for example. They shouldn't be lectors. Everything needs to be done according to the law and principle of the church to protect the dignity of marriage. Now, there are some situations where, don't take me too seriously here because I'm a little bit out of my depth on the canon law here. There are situations where the resolution of the canonical problem is such that the judges in the case may not know what to do. Like, they may not know how to resolve a particular issue one way or the other. There may be enough ambiguity there that they just don't know how to move forward. And there is a provision for helping couples in what's called the internal form of their conscience in the confessional, but without contravening the public teaching witness of the church. And there can be some provisions for mercy there. But I'm not going to say any more on that than that because I really can't speak beyond that. But the normal teaching of the church is that when a couple can't get an annulment, it's not just a matter of ambiguity and a sort of hanging up of the process, but there is a not a valid marriage there, right? That's clear that there's not a valid marriage. You've got a divorced and remarried couple, and the previous marriage is valid, and so they're living in basically a state of public fornication, that the only solution allowable in that circumstance is abstinence for the couple in question. And that's explicitly what Pope John Paul teaches in Familiaris Consortio.
We'll head to Paul in Olympia, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Paul, just a couple minutes left with Dr. Anders. What's your question today?
Yeah, I'm trying to bring my wife back into the faith. She stopped going to church many years ago because she was concerned about the abuses that were going on, the priests, and in particular, the hierarchy of the church seeming to cover up the abuses. She just can't get over that. What can I tell her? How can I approach her?
Yeah, thanks. So I really appreciate the question. So obviously this is a terrible scandal, and the definition of scandal is something that causes little ones to stumble. And so the ultimate fault here lies with those who caused the scandal, those who misbehave, priests and their bishops, who cause people like your wife to fall away, and they bear great responsibility for that. I do think it's important to place this in context without in any way excusing the bad behavior of priests and bishops, and to recognize that this kind of behavior is endemic to human organization as such, and you will find it anywhere you look for it. I mean, Carol Shakeshaft of Hofstra University did such a study of a major public school system in a U.S. state that I won't name on the air, where she found higher rates of sexual abuse of children within this particular public school system.
I think she deemed it the most dangerous place for a child to be.
Exactly, yeah. Much worse off than the rates of sex abuse that took place within the Catholic Church. And it seems to me, like, as I'm following the sociology and the news on this, every time the plaintiff's attorneys shine their light at an organization, stuff crawls out from under the rocks. It doesn't matter if it's Catholic or Protestant or Jewish or Hindu or Muslim or atheist or public or private or family life, whatever. Wherever you look for this kind of thing, you're going to find it. And so if you take the attitude, I will disaffiliate from any organization in which sinful people rise to positions of power in order to exploit the vulnerable, you have pretty much better check out of human life altogether, because it's more or less, I mean, I went to a non-Catholic secular high school, and once this issue came into public view, they did an investigation, and guess what? They outed a bunch of the former faculty who were engaged in these kinds of shenanigans. I mean, it's kind of endemic to the human condition. And it was endemic to the company of the apostles, which included Judas the traitor, who did some pretty atrocious things, and yet it doesn't deflect from the divine authority or salvific power of the Catholic faith.
And remember to pray for her, Paul. That's the best thing you can do in this situation. Thanks for tuning in to another edition of EWTN's Call to Communion. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Charles Beery, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media team, Michael McCall and Ace McKay and Jeff Burson and the whole crew, thanks for tuning in. We look forward to being with you the next time we get together on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders.